Well, by December the 15th, Christmas is everywhere, isn't it? Christmas decorations in the church, Christmas decorations in town, in the shopping centers, in your home, everywhere. Christmas is everywhere. You know, Jenny has been on a cleaning out binge, and we still have lots of Christmas at our house as far as decorations go. In fact, if you go into our main bathroom, I don't know for sure, I can't remember if it's a Santa or a snowman that with a little welcome sign on it that's hanging on one of our towel racks, and at least one of the boys said, "Boy, that's just not right. Somebody welcoming you into the bathroom." But nevertheless, there it is as we are enjoying the season and having those Christmas decorations invade even our private space. Well, you know, Christmas is actually everywhere in the Bible, too. The Bible is all about Jesus. Then Christmas, or prophecies of it, or expressions of the truths that surround Christmas can be found all over the place. In fact, I was thinking about a number of different things throughout the week, and even this morning, in one of the songs that we were singing, it reminded me that Revelation, the book of Revelation, is just the final chapter of what was the climactic events of the incarnation and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We might say that the first chapter is the first coming, and the second chapter, or the final chapter, is the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, since Christmas can be found everywhere, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. And although this is not a specific prophecy or picture of Christmas, there are elements here that certainly can be applied to Jesus. And I'm going to demonstrate how they apply to Jesus Christ and how they connect to Christmas as we go through this morning, Psalm 145. When Jesus is King. When Jesus is King. We'll see a number of truths about when Jesus is King in Psalm 145. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. And perhaps we could say, here's what they're going to sing. Beginning in verse number 8, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is above all that he has made, or is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. Verse number 14. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever. Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we do acknowledge that this is a beautiful psalm or song of praise to You. It is worthy of just singing it out, of shouting it out, thinking about Your greatness, Your righteousness, Your glory, Your splendor. And so, Lord, we just invite You to speak to our hearts this morning through this passage of Scripture. Please use me to open it up and explain it carefully and wisely and well. And may You, Lord, meet with Your people here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. To set the course for our thoughts this morning and for this message, I want to look back at about four key verses in this passage. So just verse number one begins with, I will extol You, my God and King. And then verses 11, 12, and 13, they shall speak of the glory of Your kingdom. By the way, just count kingdom on your fingers as we go through here. They shall speak of the glory of Your kingdom and tell of Your power, to make known to the children of men Your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of Your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and Your dominion endures throughout all generations. So there, how many times the word kingdom is used? Four times in just those three verses, and then add to that the word dominion used once there in verses 11 and 13, 11 through 13. As well as in verse number one, starting us off by referring to God as King. Well, that focuses, this passage, this psalm focuses, therefore, on the kingdom of God. And we're alerted that in some way, really, the whole passage is focused on the kingdom of God. Now, I'm going to share a little interesting factoid with you about this psalm, something that you wouldn't be able to, and I am not able to understand because I don't read Hebrew, but I read commentaries by people who do read Hebrew. The first word of every verse in the Hebrew text starts with the next Hebrew letter in the alphabet. And I actually was talking to a friend of mine earlier who knows Hebrew to some degree or another, and he alerted me that so many Hebrew words end the same. They sound the same at the end, that Hebrew poets found different ways to sort of create poetry. And one of the ways was for just doing it as an acrostic with the Hebrew alphabet. And so there are about half a dozen of these in the book of Psalms. Most of them have 22 verses. You'll notice that verse number 13 has four lines instead of two. Four lines of poetry instead of just two. So therefore, this one has 21 to represent the 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. There's a famous psalm that is alphabetical as well, Psalm 119. The longest chapter in the Bible has eight verses for each letter of the alphabet in Hebrew. But the interesting thing about this particular one is that if you go to verses 11, 12, and 13, these verses that mention kingdom four times and dominion once, if you read them backwards, 13, 12, and 11, those first letters spell the root word for king and kingdom in Hebrew. So I think that David waited until he got to those letters that are associated with the word king to put in the heart and the meat and the core of this this psalm about the kingdom of God. And as it turns out in the Bible, there is a significant connection between the idea of the kingdom of God and the birth of Christ. Jesus was a descendant of King David, right? He was the rightful heir of the throne of Israel. Matthew and Luke are very careful to show the genealogy of Jesus, that He comes from the royal line of Israel. Also, where was Jesus born? He was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, also there in the text and in the history to emphasize that Jesus is of the royal line of Israel. And then one of the major prophecies in the Old Testament of Christ's birth focuses on this, what we read earlier in the service from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and what? The government shall be upon his shoulders. And then his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And so one of the primary expectations of Israel for their Messiah was that he would rule and he would reign. Now, it is true that Christ's rule and reign turned out to be different than what they originally expected. But nevertheless, Jesus came to govern people's hearts as their king. So this just isn't an unrelated psalm. It really is true. You can find Christmas everywhere or some connection to Jesus Christ and his coming. And the invitation of Psalm 145 is to submit to King Jesus, the King that came at Christmas. In all of those verses that we read earlier, each one of them mentioned the kingdom in some way or another. Christ's announcement of the kingdom of God and his invitation to repent and believe the gospel. The receiving of a kingdom that cannot be shaken there in the book of Hebrews. Christ's prayer that God's kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. All of these deal with the same theme as Psalm 145, and they ask us the same question. Are we citizens of the kingdom of God? So this morning we're going to deal with four major points regarding the kingdom of God. First of all, we're going to have a primer on the kingdom of God in the Bible, kind of from Genesis to Revelation, what it means when it talks about the kingdom of God. And then we're going to talk about the privilege and blessing of kingdom life, the privilege and blessing of kingdom life. Then we're going to talk about the responsibilities that we carry if we are citizens of the kingdom. And ultimately, we will talk about the character of the king. So number one, a primer on the kingdom of God in the Bible. We need to recognize, first of all, that the theme of God's kingdom in the Bible kind of goes through an evolution from Genesis to Revelation. As we progress through the Bible, there are at least four stages in the progression. First of all, right there at the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, although kingdom is not necessarily mentioned, somebody is king. And very much theologically, the language of Genesis chapter 1 speaks of God in royal terms. The Old Testament, from the very first chapter, recognizes that God is the king over all of creation. He is the sovereign ruler of the earth and beyond the earth to the whole universe. He reigns in heaven. And Psalm 145 picks up on this in verses 9 and 10. So look at your Bible as we see verses 9 and 10. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord. So God is sovereign over all of his creation, and in some sense, he is good to all of his creation. Now, certainly those who are his children, he is especially good to them. But God is good to the earthworms, and to the robins, and to the dolphins, and to the stars as well. His goodness, his mercy is over all that he has made, and therefore all his works in some way give him praise. But second, the Old Testament also narrows the idea of kingdom as it relates really to the children of Israel. So God made a promise to Abraham that he would give him descendants, he would give him a nation. God chose the children of Israel, and the Old Testament says he made them a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. They were a worshiping nation, a community that worshiped God as their king. And even when Israel had an earthly king, like Saul or David or Solomon or Hezekiah, even when they had an earthly king, that king was responsible to rule and reign on behalf of God. This never really did happen, but I have imagined that they should have had an empty throne larger than the throne that the king of Israel sat on, representing that he really was the regent of the heavenly king of Israel. And really, it was a privilege for Israel to have the God of the universe reveal himself to them as their king. And then in the New Testament, when Christ comes to the earth, in some ways, he redefines the kingdom of God. I mean, they're looking for this great, vast, earthly kingdom ruled over by the king of Israel with military power and political influence. That's what they're expecting. And Jesus vastly redefines it. And in some ways, we could say that Jesus both enlarges the kingdom of God when he arrives, and also that he miniaturizes the kingdom of God when he arrives. So let me explain what I mean by that. First of all, Jesus kicks down all of the boundaries of the kingdom of God. No longer are there any ethnic boundaries to the kingdom of God. He welcomes in Jews and Gentiles. He, in fact, it seems, goes out of his way to minister to people who are otherwise outside the boundaries of Israel. So people who are demon-possessed, some of those specific people, they were in Gentile territory. He went up there to minister to those people north of Galilee. Jesus welcomes some Greeks to answer some of their questions and to minister to them. Jesus specifically knocks down those boundaries, and he makes the kingdom of God larger because it includes both Jews and Gentiles that follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is at the same time a sense in which Jesus made the kingdom smaller. For one thing, Jesus said that those who receive the kingdom must receive it as a little child. In other words, we have to be small in our own estimation. We have to be dependent and trusting like a little child to receive the rule and reign of Jesus over us. We can't be looking for a promotion, and that's the reason we become a Christian. Oh, I'm gonna rule and reign with Jesus. We have to be actually looking for a demotion. We have to be more like a child to enter the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And then also he redefines the kingdom as being smaller because Jesus makes the kingdom of God really a matter of the heart throughout the New Testament age, we might say. There is no longer any sort of geographical territory that represents the kingdom of God. The geographical character or geographical territory of the kingdom of God is the hearts of his people. That is where Jesus rules and reigns. Now, there will come a day when Jesus will rule over this world in a visible way from a visible throne, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But for now, Jesus rules in the little kingdom of the hearts of men and women and children. And then finally, as I've just mentioned, the New Testament does speak of the kingdom of God on the earth. Eventually, the will of God will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When Christ returns to the earth, when he sets up his kingdom, he will rule with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. His people will rule with him. That's in Revelation chapter 20, when Satan is bound for 1,000 years and Christ rules for a millennial kingdom. We have to be careful, however, not to confuse every time that the Bible mentions the kingdom of God with that specific event. And ultimately, after Revelation chapter 20 and chapters 21 and 22, it speaks of how the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of God. Ultimately, for all of eternity, we will worship and serve our King, the God of the universe. There is a sense in which the kingdom of God is already here and not yet come. It has already come to many hearts, but it has not yet come over all the earth. We enjoy many of the benefits of serving under King Jesus, but at the same time, we look forward, don't we, to the time when the kingdoms of this world will be the kingdom of our God. So, there you have it. From Genesis to Revelation, a primer on the kingdom of God throughout the Bible. We need to understand that in Psalm 145, obviously David is speaking out of his own perspective, having been one of those who ruled Israel on behalf of the king, the true king of Israel. He was the regent on the throne on earth. And so he is thinking of course, Israel at the time, but there are so many things that can apply to us in our participation in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of those things are privileges, and some of those things are responsibilities. So let's look at these privileges. So number two would be the privileges and blessings of kingdom life. There are similarities to what David experienced and what we can experience as we serve our Lord Jesus, the King. Look back with me at verses 11 through the beginning of verse number 13, really kind of the heart of this psalm. These verses say, "They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." There is a glory and a splendor to the kingdom of God. Whether it is in any of these forms that we've already talked about, just God being king over all of the universe, there's some glory there, there's some splendor there. God being king specifically over Israel in history, there was glory and privilege to that. Jesus Christ ruling and reigning in our hearts, this miniaturized version of the kingdom of God in our souls. Yes, there is glory and there is splendor to that, and there will be glory and splendor when Christ rules upon the earth. Wherever God reigns, there is blessing and glory and greatness. And as we think about the nature of the kingdom of God at this time, ruling and reigning in our hearts and in the church, that glory and greatness is going to begin within and then move outward. If we are submissive to King Jesus, there's going to be a peace and a grace about our lives. The glory of His kingdom is going to show in our character. And that glory and that greatness can then move out and invade our homes and our friendships and our churches and our families. We can be people that serve and love others. We can be calm in the midst of trials. We can be confident when other people would be fearful. Another way of seeing some of these privileges and blessings would be after verse 13, starting in verse 14, David just lists a bunch of them. So look with me at verse number 14. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. So what he's beginning to do here in verse number 14 is, he says, man, the kingdom of God is full of glory and splendor. And let me tell you the details now of the glory and splendor of that kingdom. God is compassionate, and He helps those who are falling and those who are bowed down with burdens. God encourages the weak and the struggling. He lifts them up and gives them strength. Verses 15 and 16. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. So one of the glories of the kingdom of God is His provision. He provides for His people who are needy. Verses 17 and 18. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His works. The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. This is perhaps one of the most precious privileges of the kingdom of God. God does not just rule from a distance. One of the glories of His kingdom is that God is near to those who call upon Him. Verses 19 and 20, He fulfills the desires of those who fear Him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. Another one of the splendorous glories of His kingdom is His protection over those who love Him, who are a part of His kingdom. One of the ways of summarizing all of those verses, verses 14 to 20, is to simply say that if we are citizens in God's kingdom, God considers it His responsibility to take care of us. When we pray, He listens. When we draw near to God, He draws near to us. When we fall in weakness or even in willfulness, God picks us up, dusts us off, and puts us back in the business of serving and representing Him. There are privileges in this kingdom. One more of these privileges really comes from verse number 13. God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures to all generations. It is solid and sure. Maybe we could think about it this way. If you invest in the next political campaign, you give donations to the political campaigns themselves, you work for a political candidate, perhaps even in the next presidential campaign, if you give to the Republican or to the Democratic candidate, you may have hope of some return on your investment, right? If your candidate or candidates are elected, then perhaps you would like to see some policies brought about, enacted, that would benefit you or your business. But those policies can always be changed by the next Congress or the next administration, right? There's nothing sure and solid about human government. Changes all the time. But if we invest our effort and our time in serving God and serving His kingdom, there will be eternal rewards. The kingdom of God is not the obvious ruling administration in our world today. In fact, one of the things that Jesus talked about in one of His parables, a number of Jesus' parables said the kingdom of God is like, or the kingdom of heaven is like. And Jesus would make these analogies or these comparisons. And one of them, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like the yeast in a lump of dough. You know, and yeast is small. You mix it into the dough, you don't see it anymore. But it's in there, and it's doing its job, and the dough is rising slowly and gradually, in the right conditions. And so, the kingdom of God is not obvious now. It used to be obvious when the kingdom of God was more related to the people of Israel. It will be more obvious in the future when Jesus is on the throne in the millennial kingdom. But now, it's more kind of under the surface, doing the work of God, serving people. It's currently working in many unseen ways. Kingdom work is the Holy Spirit quietly using the people of God who are quietly going about sharing the gospel, serving people, loving God. But that quiet work is changing the world. It's making a difference. And ultimately, God will reward that work with eternal rewards. And the reason that those rewards are eternal is that God's kingdom lasts forever. Because God's not going to get voted out of office, and He will never abdicate the throne. So there are these great privileges. We should rejoice in them. We should embrace them. We should expect them as our own. And then number three, not only are there blessings, but there are responsibilities that go with them. And so the first and most obvious one that's just coursing through almost every verse of this is the responsibility of kingdom life to praise the Lord, to give Him praise, to give Him honor, and to give Him glory. From the first verse to the last, I will extol You, My God and King, and bless Your name forever and ever. And then the final verse of verse 21, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. From first to last and all through every verse, there is this responsibility to praise God. If you are a kingdom citizen, you are responsible to sing his praise, speak his praise, live in praise to him. We are to praise the Lord. But second, there is this responsibility in the kingdom of God to meditate on God's glory. To meditate on God's glory. So look at verse number 5. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. I will meditate. Folks, that simply means that we need to think about the glory of God. We need to consider. We need to think deeply about his character, his attributes, and his works. We need to consider and pause and think and study. We need to pay attention to the details of God's revelation of himself. We should not be frustrated by theology. We should delight in it. We should drink up and meditate on every grain of truth about the Lord in his revealed word. You know, actually, there's a connection between praising God and meditating on him. If we praise God without meditating on his greatness and his goodness, our praise will be shallow and short-lived. It'll be weak. But if we know the Lord, if we understand something about his glorious attributes, we will shout with praise. Won't be able to hold it in. We will give him loud praise, heartfelt praise, if we consider and study him. And the best theologians have always made this connection between theology and doxology. The Greek word doxa is the word glory. There must be a connection between our theology and our doxology. If all we do is theology, we'll dry up and shrivel up on the vine. We need to translate that truth, we need to translate that into praise and worship and glorifying the Lord. And then there's another responsibility that I want to point out. Not only are we to praise the Lord based on our meditation and consideration and study of his attributes, but we're also supposed to encourage others to praise the Lord. So if we look at certain verses, we see this kind of back and forth to the praise that is offered. I want you to notice some of the specific, even pronouns. Look with me again at verse number 1. I will extol you, my God and King. But then skip down to verse number 4. One generation shall commend your works to another. So David is basically saying that he and others are going to talk about God's greatness and God's works to the next generation. And then verse number 6, they, which I understand to mean that next generation, they shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. So David was motivated to praise the Lord just because God deserved it. Amen? Okay. But he's also, part of his motivation is man, we're going to have public praise, and I'm going to praise the Lord. I'm going to just chatter about the greatness and goodness of God so that the next generation, younger people, will catch the virus of praising the Lord and they will see his goodness as well. He expected his praise to germinate in the next generation. He wanted others to praise the Lord as well. And then once they get going, that motivates him even more. That's in verse number 6. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and then I will declare your greatness. So he is going to respond with more praise. And I would say this: nothing will motivate your praise more than to see the seeds planted in the lives of your children and grandchildren start to blossom. And they praise the Lord. Yes, amen. You and I will praise God when we see that happen. So again, one of these responsibilities in kingdom life is to help motivate others to see God's glory and splendor and help them praise Him for it. We should do that a couple of ways, but one way, especially when it comes to the next generation, when it's our children and grandchildren, folks, we need to help them praise the Lord by living a life that is not just lip service to Christianity, but it is a genuine representation of honest Christianity that, yes, fails and has flaws, but is not hypocritical. It's genuinely sincere. And then one final responsibility that's not in chapter 145, but is all over the Bible, and that is simply this. If we are a citizen of God's kingdom, we owe Him our allegiance. We owe Him our obedience. And then the final thing that I want to point out from Psalm 145 is God deserves all of this generational conglomeration of praise. God deserves it. We praise the Lord based on His character. So number four, the character of the King. The character of the King. This psalm refers repeatedly to some aspect of God's greatness and goodness. So we might say this, the kingdom of God is great because of the greatness of God's character. The kingdom of God is everlasting because God is eternal. The kingdom of God is one of provision and protection because God is compassionate. The kingdom of God is one where there will be justice because God is righteous. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of grace and mercy and forgiveness because of God's steadfast love. In fact, the dominating characteristic of the kingdom of God is His steadfast love. I have been doing a study personally of the Psalms over the last several weeks, and you can't get away from this Hebrew word hesed. It's generally translated loving kindness or steadfast love. You can't get away from it, especially towards the end of the book. We might say that the power plant of the kingdom of God is His love. When Jesus invited people to the kingdom, when He announced the kingdom, He announced a kingdom of compassion and mercy, a kingdom of forgiveness and grace, not a kingdom motivated by law keeping, but a kingdom motivated by love. It is the power plant of our relationship with God. I want to close this morning with just a handful of questions. But I want to kind of take us back to verse number 18. The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. The nearness of the Lord, as I said earlier in the message, His presence in our lives, His palpable, real presence in our lives, is the richest privilege of the kingdom of God. He is there. And that should draw our attention back to Christmas, in this particular event in all of redemptive history, where God, more than at any other time, drew near in a unique and unprecedented way. This is what Matthew does when he quotes Isaiah, talking about the virgin conception and birth of Jesus Christ, as he's explaining all of this to Joseph. He quotes Isaiah when he says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." The kingdom of God is a kingdom of God's presence and nearness because God has drawn near to us in Christ Jesus. We can experience personal relationship and closeness to God through Jesus Christ, and only through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The question would simply be whether or not you this morning or I this morning am close to the Lord. If you had to measure the distance, between you and the presence of the Lord? How far would it be? Are you far from God? Has it been since this time last week since you even thought of Him? Are you close and near to Him? Is there genuine fellowship? Are there too many distractions? How close are you to King Jesus? And then the next question that really kind of leads out of that one is, if we are far from God, then we need to ask ourselves a question, are we truly citizens of the kingdom of God? Are we a part of God's kingdom? And this is where sometimes it's helpful to understand that God's kingdom is a kingdom of priests, and it's also a kingdom that's a lot like a family. And so another way of asking the same question is are you a child of God? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you called upon Him and acknowledged your sinfulness before the Lord, recognizing your need for a Savior and trusting in Him to cleanse you from your sins and make you right with God? Jesus tied together repentance and faith to the kingdom of God in one of the verses we read earlier, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. On into verse 14, it says, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Have you acknowledged your sinfulness, turned away from sin, and turned towards Christ in faith, believing that He has died for you? And that He'll keep His promise, that He'll wash away your sins, and trusting Him with all of your life. I used to say to teenagers as I was preaching to them, what does it mean to trust in Christ? It means to believe that He is who He says He is. Just like you believe that I'm really Rodney Tollison, I really am an ordained minister of the gospel. I'm not some drug dealer coming in here faking it this morning, right? You believe I am who I am, who I say I am. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And we believe that He really is who He says He is. And then at the same time, we believe that He'll keep His promises. When we trust someone, a friend or a family member, we believe that they'll show up and they'll do what they say. And Jesus has promised that if we will trust in Him, that He will forgive our sins. But we also, we entrust ourselves to Him. We yield ourselves to Him. And that would be reserved on human terms for only the closest of relationships. But when it comes to Christ, we trust ourselves to Him. We yield ourselves to Him in faith. That's what it means to repent and believe the gospel. And then finally, if you have repented and believed the gospel, then are you fulfilling any of your responsibilities in the kingdom? Are you doing your part? Are you fulfilling those citizen callings? Are you praising God? Are you praising Him through your life? Are you sharing with others your blessings and with your words, praising the Lord, thanking Him for His blessings and praising Him for His character? And then, do you meditate on God's goodness? Do you think about His attributes? Do you study His revelation of Himself in the Word? Do you listen carefully when God's Word is being preached? Do you let your mind wander? Recently, I've been reading a handful of sermons by Jonathan Edwards. And I know that this is a collection of sermons, and they have to do with preachers and preaching. But so far, in every sermon, he has gotten after his people for not paying attention. And I don't do that very often, but if you're not paying attention, you should. Do you listen? Do you attend? Do you meditate on what's being said? Or do you meditate about something else when we gather together for preaching and for worship? And then do you seek to stir up praise in other people? Do you especially try to motivate your children and grandchildren to praise the Lord? But beyond that, do you just try to infect everybody with the fever of praising the Lord? Are you a loyal and obedient citizen of God's kingdom. God's kingdom on the earth at this time in history is just wherever Jesus is king, mostly in the hearts of people like you and me. But wherever Jesus is king, there are spiritual riches and blessings and grace and love to be enjoyed. And our response to that, to the royal reign of Jesus, should be a response of faith and trust, submission and loyalty, and we should respond with praise to Him. Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we just call upon You. Jesus taught us to pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so, O Lord, we do pray, hasten the day of Your coming, may it be, O Lord God. But at the same time, may You reign supreme in our hearts. May we experience the blessings and fulfill the responsibilities of being in Your kingdom now. Lord God, we want to yield to You. We want to believe You. And we want to praise You with all of our hearts. Stir it up within us, we pray, in Jesus' name.